My name is Alan Pierce, and I'm also a Southern guy, Southern grad now. So I just got out, and they released me finally. So you have light. So. I, too, have the same similar story. A Bible college student ran into a book by some guy I didn't know named John Riesinger in Tablets of Stone and hit the Sabbath sign of the covenant, of the old covenant, and the lights came on for me. So it's pretty neat. So when I say what I'm going to say or ask what I'm going to ask, you're preaching to the choir to me and a lot of these people, so pretty much what I'll have to say is kind of little exegetical points instead of this large thing, but there are little points that you made that a lot hang on, and I understand you only have 2 hours to deal with God's eternal purposes, but you have a lot to hang. You had a lot hanging on just a few little parts, so I just wanted to make some comments or questions. So, first one being your comments on the Noahic covenant, how it's basically you said he's going to establish the covenant with Noah. And you went backwards to Adam. The next time God speaks of a covenant is in Genesis chapter 9, and that covenant is that I will not destroy the earth with water. So how would you, if I'm the guy that's refuting God establishing a covenant that's grounded in what he did with Adam, and I said, well, no, the covenant is, what he was saying is in Genesis chapter 9, I'm not going to destroy the world with the water again. How would you respond to me? Would be maybe something to strengthen the position.
Okay.
So and you're.
Okay. Yeah, that's a great question. I think what I would say would hang the argument on the linguistic evidence with establish and cut. So establish Hakim, cut Karit, Marit. Is it a linguistic argument? Gentry, our guy at Southern, has done 10 years apart word studies on every one of these and says it's airtight. So that's where I'm hanging my argument is 6:18, the word established, saying it all. It is a new covenant in the sense that it's a new outworking. It is a different covenant, but it's pointing forward to the relationship begun at creation. So there are lots of discontinuity with the flood, but the word established, and again, I'd also remind them, I could be wrong here. Is that helpful?
Well, yeah, I understand what you're saying. One of the things, I've heard that before, but I'm not necessarily, I haven't read Gentry's work, so I can't really say anything. I'm not a scholar in that area between establish and cut. Genesis 9, verse 9, I myself do establish my covenant with you and your descendants and with every living creature. He says, I establish all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. And so it seems to me, I've always kind of had to hang up of going backwards and seeing a covenant that was made with Adam. I brought that question up in Dr. Wellum's class, and I've just never been, I've always wanted a little tighter, and so I haven't done anything. I just wanted to ask that question. I know you can't really answer it all right here, right now, but that to me, I think, is Genesis 6. He picks back up in Genesis 9, so
yeah.
I don't know if that.
Yeah, no, that, and this is probably not satisfactory to you, but again, just because he uses the language in 9 again of establish, and emphasizing the discontinuity, in that it is different. It's not the creation covenant, and again, my thing is the Noah Christ link, the Christ Adam link. The passage in Hosea that is obscure and debated, but Jeremiah, they seem to say that. But yeah. I may change my mind on this.
Well, yeah, it's just something. It's stuff that I'm going to have to study myself. I just was curious to throw that out for the sake of conversation and among other things. If I could,
well, let me say one more thing. Because I keep saying Gentry. He's mostly a linguistic theologian at Southern, and you'll hear his name later. Supposedly him and Dr. Stephen Wellum are working on a book on Kingdom Through Covenant, which will be excellent. I don't even know if it's been started yet, though. But Gentry, I think, knows 11 languages. He is brilliant. So I trust what he says a lot.
Yeah.
And also, there's a book called Sealed with an Oath by Paul Williamson on, it's basically a biblical theology of covenants. Real helpful. But he starts, basically, the whole time he's starting the storyline with Noah every time. And creation starts the storyline. And he also, in a footnote, he hates the covenant with creation. This Williamson guy, he goes after Dunbar big time. He really is opposed to seeing the covenant with creation. But, interestingly, in a footnote, later in the book, he says, well, there was a marriage covenant there in the first chapters of Genesis 1. The language is not used. So, I could be wrong here, and that's fine. So, and sorry.
That's
next
okay.
Question.
No, that's fine. Another thought. I won't keep the floor long, but maybe your idea on stoicheo or demonic powers, if we take that, it could be used, the words are used, same word used in different types of context. Context determines the meaning of the word. If we use that word or that meaning as referring to demonic powers, basically, to me, it's saying that we're going, if they go back to the old covenant, it was part of God's plan. It's not a demonic power or something demonic. Yes, there's demons in play in all around us, but when they're going back to something that God established, but the purpose for which it was established isn't what they think it was for. So to me, I would rather say they're going back to foundational elementary principles, building blocks, instead of the building itself. And so that's just maybe a point of, you know, debate, but not, you know, I don't want to equate the old covenant with demonic powers, because that's what's happening when we take that position, I think. But, and the other question I might have, and then I'll walk away and you can, we also need to answer this question. You mentioned the Noahic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant, everlasting covenants. We understand the Sabbath is a sign of the old covenant. Exodus 31:16, it says this will be your covenant between you and me. You'll keep a sign as a perpetual covenant. It's just the word perpetual is the same word, everlasting. So we got to be able to handle that argument. You know, the Sabbath, the sign of the old covenant, the sign is equated very closely as if it was a covenant itself. You break the Sabbath, you break the covenant. It says it's an everlasting covenant. So we got to be able to defeat the angle somebody's going to come back with this. Okay, the Mosaic covenant is an everlasting covenant, and we're saying it's a temporal covenant. So how do we deal with that? And I'll step back, and if anybody else wants to throw in stuff on that, that's fine. So, thanks.
All right. I think stoicheia, I think Paul's argument is actually that strong. But maybe I wasn't clear. Here's the all-important thing. To refer to the old covenant is to return to the demonic powers only after Christ has come. That's all important. Before Christ has come, certainly not. And maybe I wasn't clear there. But now that the new covenant's been inaugurated, to refer back to it, it's demonic, it's childishness. That's why I think Paul's so harsh. He says, Galatians 1:8, you preach another gospel, go to hell. Look at Galatians 5:12, you want to circumcise, go ahead and castrate yourselves. Don't stop with circumcision. So he has harsh language there. So I think he's reading redemptive history and he's taking it real seriously. But he makes a good point. That may be wrong, and Clinton Arnold may be wrong. Others have taken it that way. It seems to mean that in Colossians, but it could mean something else. It's not a crystal clear word, so thanks for that. And I didn't catch the question in the second one, and I didn't know that the word perpetuation in Exodus 31:16 was the same word. So thanks for pointing that out, and I have to chew on that for a little bit. Uh-oh.
If someone were to ask you, when Hebrews 8 says that the new covenant will not be like the old covenant, how many things would you think of, or what would you say? It is different. It's not like the old covenant. And then the second question is, if someone were to ask you, what is unique about New Covenant theology that's more or less essential to New Covenant theology, that is not debatable, that makes you make such a distinction and led you to write a book and so on. So why do you feel this is so necessary to understand what is unique about New Covenant theology?
Okay. Great questions. Not like in Jeremiah 31 and picked up in Hebrews 8. It's not like, I think he tells us, just to limit ourselves to the passage, all will know the Lord. So the new covenant, unlike the old covenant, consists of believers. Every member is a believer in the new covenant. That's a huge difference. The old covenant was tribal, meaning that only prophets, priests, and kings, or whoever, had the Spirit. In the new covenant, all have the Spirit. That's huge. That's why this is worth fighting for. This is Baptist ecclesiology 101. There's a whole lot more arguments to Baptist ecclesiology than he came up out of the water. You know, there's whole covenantal structures that determine this. So that's one. Two, the new covenant's unbreakable because of Christ's superior sacrifice. So it's not like the old covenant. They broke it. New covenant won't be broken because Christ is faithful. Three, full and final forgiveness of sins. And I think I could stop there. I think more could be fleshed out, but for the passage, I think those are the three main of not like. Maybe someone could add some more. But I think that's the heart of it. And that kind of answers the second question of New Covenant theology being unique. I mean, the reason I even think it's worth spending the time on is church life, having a believing community that is salt and light in a community because they're believers. Baptism is implication of a believing community, isn't it? I mean, scriptures teach believers baptism, but more important for me is scriptures teach that the New Covenant community is believing. Therefore, we baptize believers. So the uniqueness, I think primarily two things. The one I just said, the New Covenant community is a believing community. Number two, the Mosaic Covenant. Well, this is a lot, so we'll have some subpoints. The Old Covenant, it's a package. It can't be separated into anything, tripartite. It's a package, and it's ceased. So I think that separates us quite a bit from other systems to see that the Mosaic Covenant is a package, and it has ceased. And that's where I have footnote after footnote of quotes just trying to pack the argument, because who am I to pack the argument to say, listen, there's a lot of quality scholars, old and new, reading the Bible this way, whether or not they use the label New Covenant Theology. I've asked a few why they don't use the label. It'd be real helpful, I think, if we could use the label and have a definitive third system, because there's other students at Southern who are being taught by Schreiner and Vickers or Wellum and Gentry, and they don't have the label, so they hear New Covenant Theology and like, I don't know about that. And I'm like, well, why not? Well, I read something on the internet one time. And so if we could just use the label, it'd be helpful. But others have called it a Baptist theology. One said that, well, it's tied to antinomianism too much, so I want to avoid the label. One said they don't have a good enough Old Testament hermeneutic. So, but the uniqueness, believing community, Old Covenant deceased, are the big ones for me. Yes, ma'am.
Heather Kendall. Is another important issue in New Covenant theology the meaning of kingdom? Because in the Old Testament, the Israelites were God's special people, but in the New Testament, we're God's special people, and Christ's kingdom is spiritual, whereas in the Old Testament, God was concerned with the physical kingdom of Israel.
Okay, yeah, great question. One thing that I found is when it terms, especially kingdom of God, defining kingdom of God, some of you are familiar with just New Testament scholarship. George Eldon Ladd, who very influential in the academy, not so much with his life, but he pretty much laid to rest classic dispensationalism with his inaugurated eschatology to show that the kingdom is now and not yet. And Ladd, I think he might have been a progressive dispensational guy, I really don't know. But so progressive covenant theology, I mean, dispensationalism and covenant theology, a lot of them could define kingdom of God the same way we do in its inaugurated form. I would say it is spiritual now, but also, like I said at the end, I want to emphasize the physicality of it later. So now the kingdom is present in this age, because remember, we're just still waiting on, we're living between the times, between the first and second coming, and we tend to forget, you know, we think it's the end, but actually there's a whole lot more coming. So, yes, it is spiritual now. The kingdom of God here in a spiritual way. Christ rules from his throne. He's extending the rule of his scepter from Zion now through the hearts of his people in the church, but there's coming a day when it'll be absolutely physical, so that heaven is not going to be, you know, in a disembodied bliss pie in the sky, but a recreated world with resurrected bodies reigning with Christ. So yes, spiritual now, we're different than dispensationalism there for sure, but later we'll have more than they think.
The later will be the new heaven and new earth.
Yes,
right?
Ma'am.
Because so often you never hear about the new earth.
I know. Isn't that sad? Preach it.
That was not dispensational historic premill, though.
Right. Yeah, that's exactly right. That's right. So progressive covenant theology may agree more, but not classic dispensational, certainly.
Carrie Bates from Northern New York. And this is just a few more points to perhaps to help you in answering the kinds of questions that John asked you. What's so new about the new covenant? What are some of the distinctives? The passage that you read from 2 Corinthians 3:3 through 4:18 contains at least six contrasts. You have the letter and the spirit contrast, death and life contrast, glory and more glory contrast, the ministry that condemns, the ministry that brings righteousness, the glory that's fading, the glory that endures, and the veil and no veil. So there's just a quick list of six more things that wouldn't be difficult to bring into that the answer for that question, and would also support your arguments about why is this important.
Thank you. That's fantastic.
Mike Dickman from St. Louis, Missouri. Thank you for the word. It's encouraging to see a young man up here and taking an interest in New Covenant theology, so I'm encouraged by you and what you've had to say. I'd like to hear if there's an implication or if there's an advantage to a New Covenant theology that would be different from dispensationalism or covenant theology in the area of the priesthood of all believers. How does that fit into the theology of New Covenant theology?
Okay, great question. I think certainly has advantages over covenant theology, clearly, because our community is not mixed, so that you have someone that was baptized in an infant, maybe hangs around the church, maybe not. They don't have the spirit, though. It's kind of hard to be a priest, serving others and serving the Lord without being a Christian. So yes, yes and amen with covenant theology. With dispensationalism, though, probably not as much. Maybe someone else can correct me here. I think, though, that we would agree when it comes to, well, again, I don't want to speak too generally, but they would agree with the believer's church and the priesthood of believers in the same way we would. We would just be more consistent in our exegesis how we get there.
Joe Krieger from Buffalo, New York. Just have a couple of points also, as Carrie mentioned, in the possibility of thinking about some of the newness of the New Covenant as well, and as you laid out some of the things from 2 Corinthians 3:6, but and also thinking of the idea that Christ himself is the covenant. He's speaking of himself in those Old Testament scriptures. A couple of the ideas that we might be also to add to why is the New Covenant so different might go along this line. The Old Covenant in and of itself had no power to do anything. The living New Covenant person has the power to do everything. The Old Covenant had a limited purpose for a limited time to a specific people, which you made very clear, but the living New Covenant person has an eternal purpose for all those who will be his people. As you made that clear, but just putting these here now in points of contrast. Mm-hmm. The Old Covenant gave conditional guarantees of blessing and curse, but the living New Covenant person is the guarantee of both blessing and curse, because all final judgment of wrath comes from him as well. Under the Old Covenant, God was known by the written covenant and the witness of God's acts, and then even how those acts were interpreted by God himself. But under the New Covenant, God is known in and through Christ and his life. And the old covenant law, as you mentioned, was merely a type or a shadow, but also it's a type and shadow of God's own, of Christ's own righteousness. He himself, in the fulfillment, is the actual substance of it. And so that makes it completely new, and whereby then Christ as that antitype of all the old covenant types, because all of our hope ultimately is in him, not in any keeping of any form of a codified law. That's not where our hope lies. It lies in him. And then going back to the Second Corinthians statement, the old covenant was a ministry of death by the written code of the letter, but the new covenant person himself is our life and our liberty. So just to take some of the things that you did teach and then put them in a little more of a contrasted
focus. Yeah, thank you.
Focus.
Your second point, a limited purpose, limited time, limited area. So that's an important point, and I'll point you guys to a real helpful article by a guy named David Dorsey. I don't know where he teaches. He doesn't use the label New Covenant Theology either, but he has.
He teaches an evangelical school of theology here in Pennsylvania.
Really? Okay.
He's still there.
Okay, well, he's got an article. If you could just maybe Google search David Dorsey. I think it's called The Law, A Compromise, something like that. And he just shows how it's virtually impossible for New Covenant Christians to obey the Mosaic Law because of even just climate differences from where Israel is at. At the end, he says that New Covenant Christians are not legally bound to any of the 613 commandments of the Mosaic Code, but pedagogically and revelatory, we are bound to the 613 commandments. It's helpful. David Dorsey. Yes, sir.
Jack Jeffrey from Scranton, Pennsylvania. I want to see if I can clarify something that you said and give you a chance to respond to it. In Introduction to the Old Testament by Longman and Dillard, they make these statements. There are names here. They're in parentheses. I'll read them as examples of what they're saying. There have been many attempts, even in recent years, to present the theology of the Old Testament, and they name Hassell. Among recent evangelical writers, this impulse has often taken the form of the study of one central motif under which it is thought the whole message of the Old Testament can be explained. God's promise, Kaiser, his design, Martens, covenant, Robertson, McComiskey, Dumbrell, and theophany, Klein, are among the most popular themes selected as a center to Old Testament theology. If I understood you right, you disagreed with Dumbrell on that. If I'm correct in that, what would you see as the central motif to Old Testament theology?
You said I disagreed or agreed with Dumbrell?
Disagreed with him that covenant was the unifying theme.
Okay, yeah, no, I disagree. I think it is one, and I'm inclined to say the. Gentry uses kingdom through covenant, and in doing that, he kind of encompasses a whole lot because by broadening the terms, he can bring in a lot of things. So, no, I don't think covenant should be seen as the center of biblical theology. It's hard to do. I mean, you think about Schreiner, he just wrote that New Testament theology that I recommended. His center of the New Testament was, I think it was God's glory in Christ. I mean, that's everything, isn't it? So you can pack everything underneath there because it is so diverse. So no, I don't think we ought to limit it to one. The best book I've read on Old Testament theology is by a guy named Stephen Dempster. From Canada. It's called Dominion and Dynasty. That's what he uses. He's been criticized for being reductionistic, but Dominion and Dynasty, or genealogy and geography, and he ties the notions of land and seed, and he traces them through the Old Testament. I actually reviewed that book in one of our Sound of Grace papers. It's a great read. But again, I don't even know if you can limit it all there, because how do you incorporate wisdom literature or Psalms? I mean, there's a lot there, so you don't want to reduce anything. So I disagree with Dumbrell. I don't have a better solution. But I refer you to Dempster.
Gary Judge, we always talk about Christ replacing Moses. We often mention the Melchizedek priesthood eclipsing the Aaronic priesthood. What problem do you see from a New Covenant perspective if one holds to a literal millennium with a reconstruction of the Ezekielian temple and a return to the Ezekielian prescriptions that are given in the 40th to 47th chapters of Ezekiel. Is that not a reversion back to not only the Aaronic priesthood, because that's a necessity for the functioning of the feast-keeping and sacrificial system, etc. So if there's an insistence on the literalism of Ezekiel 40 to 47 in being plugged into the millennium, how can one be a New Covenant theologian, so to speak, and revert back to a system that is Old Covenant and is also Aaronic? You understand the point?
Yeah, great question. Hopefully none of you in here are New Covenant theologians who hold that there will be a millennium where the Ezekiel temple will be rebuilt, because I'm going to have to say it's very inconsistent. The book of Hebrews alone, I think, would people who would hold to that view would have trouble. I think every time temple is used, especially in Paul, it's referring to the church. So I totally agree. I don't know how you would do that. I don't know how you would have that. I know some dispensationalists hold to a memorial sacrifice, so there'll be the new temple and we'll make sacrifices in memory of the cross. It just seems to be holding to a theological system real tight. You just don't want to let go and trying to make everything fit.
What would you do with Ezekiel 40 and 47 then?
Yeah, along with the whole book of Ezekiel, seeing how the New Testament uses it. So there's been one article that shows that the measurements are physically impossible to even build. So the temple's the church. Temple is the Lord and the church. I mean, New Testament uses both those. And again, union with Christ is so central because Christ is the temple. We're the temple by being united to Christ. So Ezekiel's difficult for sure, but I don't think it's literally going to be rebuilt. I mean, you have it's interesting because you have even guys, I mean, I was doing a paper last week, and there's the prophecy in Deuteronomy 18 of a coming prophet like Moses. And Acts 3 and Acts 7, I believe, pick up the quote and apply it to Jesus. Yeah, he wrote it, so I can say his name publicly. Daniel Block argues that in Deuteronomy 18, there was no promised eschatological prophet, just a sequence of the prophetic institution. So it wasn't referring to one coming prophet, but Acts 3 and 7 and other places apply it to Jesus. And so I can't remember his wording, but I mean, if your exegesis is at odds with the New Testament's exegesis of the Old Testament, you need to go back to the drawing board. Amen. Any other questions?
Joe Spatola, Rochester, New York. I am by no stretch a theologian, but I just wanted to read something and just share something with you. Galatians chapter 6 says, 6:6 says, one who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. And you said something that really, really blessed me, and I just wanted to share that back with you. I know that we can be accused of being antinomian, but I think here, Hebrews being a book that I deeply, deeply love, as I know we all here do, my personal favorite practical instruction in the whole Bible, I find in Hebrews chapter 12, starting verse 12, it says, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather may be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And as you were talking, it really made me realize to strive for holiness is New Covenant. And someone who is really at their core antinomian, I would see as not being truly New Covenant. So I was blessed by your words there, and I want to share that back with you because that's an ongoing thing that I've been in talks with people about. But indeed, to strive for holiness, I do believe, is New Covenant. And one other thing, and this is kind of a question just to throw out to you or to everybody. It's something I've been thinking about a bit lately. I feel like in my studies I've been seeing more and more connections between New Covenant theology and the doctrines of grace. I'm still working through this. Now, if I understand it correctly, that the ministry of the high priest, he made atonement for the people, and all those he made atonement for, and this is just using an example where I've seen the connection, and all those he made atonement for, he interceded for. I've recently been in some discussions with some people that do not hold to limited atonement, but hold to a universal atonement. And there's I've used a text, from John 17, the high priestly prayer, and again, I'm just throwing this out as a question. I'm still formulating this in my head, but there seems in that aspect and many other ways a connection there between doctrines of grace, and New Covenant. And the more I'm actually studying the New Covenant, it's actually helping me develop my thoughts on the doctrines of grace as well. And of course, we know Hebrews chapter 7, consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost, and you read this, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I love that, always there. But again, this is just something to throw out to anybody who can help me out with this this weekend. But this is something I was bringing forward to some people that who at the same time were calling themselves New Covenant, but putting forth a universal atonement. As I understand New Covenant, the one who made atonement for the people interceded for those people, and this is something I'm working through. But as I see it, Christ intercedes on behalf of those he has made atonement for, not for the whole world. And so this is just kind of something to throw out. I want to make more of these connections, but thank you again for your word.
Oh yeah, thanks a lot for the encouragement. I haven't met a New Covenant theologian who's not a Calvinist. They may be out there though, but just think about, if God is establishing his kingdom through covenant, he's working through history, it presupposes a certain view of God, doesn't it? It presupposes God who controls history. It presupposes a God who's sovereign, and he's working out his purposes. We see in progressive revelation, we see in history. So to even think about the story of God, it presupposes a certain view of God who's in control. So I think consistently, yes, Christians are Calvinists. No, don't misunderstand me. I said consistently, right? That's what Warfield said. Calvinism is Christianity come to its own. I certainly believe Arminians will be in heaven for sure. So I didn't want to be misunderstood there. To your priest comment, yeah, I absolutely agree. Think about if the covenant structures of the Old Testament, the tribal nature of the Old Testament, leaders represented people. So if you think about all of world history subsumed under Adam, he is the covenant head of everyone, whether they like it or not, whether they know it or not. They're under Adam. Well, when we're transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, who's our covenant head now? Christ. Christ is our covenant head. So in a sense, under the umbrella of Adam, we, the elect, are under the umbrella of Christ. He is our covenant head. What's true of him is true of us. So yes, what that entails that the atonement was for the people he mediates for. So I think that's right. If, of course, people could disagree. I mean, even at Southern Seminary, I think half the faculty in the School of Theology holds to four-point Calvinism on the atonement. So I think to be consistent with Scripture, consistent with theology, consistent with covenant heads, an ideal federal headship, it implies that it's only for the elect. So I think you're right to see that, and there's a lot of rich study there.
I have a question about continuity and discontinuity as to some of the things you said in Colossians chapter 2, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him up from the dead. I recently witnessed a baby being baptized, a member of my family, and they use this passage of Scripture to be able to say that baptism has been replaced with circumcision. That kind of raised some larger questions for me. In what way, as a New Covenant believer, am I still under the Abrahamic covenant? That's the first question. Second question is, what is the significance of Israel and Judah being, the Lord says he's going to make a new covenant in that day with the house of Judah and the house of Israel in Hebrews chapter 8. What is the significance of Israel and Judah in that covenant? Is it something that is still future, or is it something that we can apply to us today?
All right, great questions. I'm just going to read a couple passages out of Galatians 3:7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. 3:29, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Think of the Old Testament. Who is Abraham's children, or who is Abraham's family? It's the nation of Israel. We are Israel because we're united to the true Israel. So Christ is the mediator of the Abrahamic promises of land, seed, and blessing. The fact that we are Great Commission Christians, the fact that we send missionaries, we're really Genesis 12 is at work. We are producing through the proclamation of the gospel Abraham's family that will be a multitude that no man can count. That is the church. The church is the fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham. So we're part of that. We're also promised lands, not yet, but in the new earth, land, and of course, blessing. I mean, we are forgiven of our sins. So I hope that's helpful. Second, Israel and Judah, this question of definitions. I mean, I could say biblically, Israel has a major future. Israel will inherit the land. Well, what I mean by Israel, the question is, how does the New Testament define Israel? Israel, not all Israel is Israel. So the definition of Israel is so important for understanding the New Testament. And it's usually Christ. Sometimes it's us. Sometimes it's ethnic Israel. Romans 9-11, I take, especially at the end, 11:25, I take to refer to all the remnants of ethnic Israel. So I don't think there'll be a mass conversion of all Israel, whatever. I'm not sure. All Israel, what does that mean if it's some end time thing? How do you, a lot of times, commentators I really respect will say it just means a lot. Well, it says all. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. And the big argument is, well, he can't switch from national Israel, of which he's been talking about all through chapter 11, to remnant Israel in 11:26. But he did that at the beginning of the chapter with 9:6. Not all are Israel or Israel. So I take it to be all the remnant of ethnic Israel throughout history. I don't take it as Jew and Gentile like it does in Galatians 6. So I don't think in the future we can expect anything for ethnic Israel, but all through history, I think we can. I hope we can. I pray we can. We need to be active in evangelism to ethnic Israel. So I don't think there is any, but I could be wrong on that. There could be a mass conversion of ethnic Israel before the age comes. If so, praise God. That'd be great. I hope my exegesis is wrong in that case. Last one.